We thank you, Father, for this blessings we receive right now, standing here in this home and having Glenn on the other side of the line. Father, we thank you for this gift that you made it all possible so we can enjoy you and hear your word. Help us, Lord, to open our hearts and listen carefully. We thank you and protect each one of us now, Lord, that you stay focused on your word and let this glimmer of hope and the glimmer of beauty not bypass us. We give you glory now, Father. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Tinas. And Glenn, you should have video from the DVD now, or is that okay?
Well, I can see something there, so we're gonna take a stab at it.
All right.
And
thanks, Rolf.
We just finished last week, I think, was the Thessalonian episode where they are huge ruckus is created there. And in verse 10, verse 9, Jason, been put under bond, the politicarchs, magistrates of the city in Thessalonica, that was the capital city, for that particular district, in Macedonia, over all of Macedonia, but they didn't go to the actual proconsuls, the people that filed the complaint. They went just to the city magistrates. So the city magistrates, there's a plot, there's that crowd, there's the mobs and things of this type. And so in verse 10, the brothers immediately send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. On the map, I guess now is sort of where we
I'm
need
coming.
To. Okay. They are going to leave from Thessalonica. It's about 20 miles, roughly, to 20, 30 miles to Berea from Thessalonica. Thessalonica, if you remember, was a very large city and largest city in Macedonia. At the time, Berea is a very small town. It's off of the Ignatian Way. And we've mentioned before there, you'll see that purple line as they followed, as Paul and Silas were traveling from Philippi up to Thessalonica. That was on that famous road, the Ignatian Way, that went from Istanbul over west. Over to the coast, and that's a very famous passageway. Lots of travelers there. Word travels fast on that road. They had an equivalent to a Pony Express, horse equestrian mail routes through on that road. And Berea, though, is off the beaten path. It is south of. It's not on the Ignatian Way, so. Had they continued on the Ignatian Way, they would have gone over to the coast, and then it would have gone up the coast of Greece there, and so Berea's off the beaten path, as Cicero said. It's a little hidden away, and it's interesting. One of the commentators pointed out that Paul had said, you know, a couple of times in his epistles that. He had tried to get to Rome. He had been wanting to go to Rome, and so the Ignatian way would have been his path to go to Rome. And so when they left Thessalonica, it could have been that they were trying to get to Rome, but at this particular time in history, this is about, you know, 50 AD roughly, the year before the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. And so there's a good chance that Paul and Silas and the traveling buddies there encountered Jews that were leaving from Rome, going back to their homelands or to other areas on the basis of the Claudian edict. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Corinth, because Priscilla and Aquila, the couple there that Paul hooks up with in Corinth in the next chapter, they were Jews in Rome and they were expelled. So there's a good chance that they tried to, Paul wanted to try to take this path to Rome on this trip, And he would have seen fellow travelers that would have said, you can't even get in the city. They kicked us all out. Claudius has kicked us all out. And so they take a stop here at Berea that you see on the purple. And the next step will be down from Berea down to Athens. They will have to flee all of Macedonia, which is that orange, brown, gold area there that Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi are in. They will flee that and will go into the next state over in the green there that you see on your maps. Got Delphi, Corinth, and Athens. That's Achaia. And that's the call, of course, was to go to Macedonia. Remember, Paul had the vision at Troas where somebody from Macedonia said, come over and help us. So they are over in Macedonia planting some of the largest, most fruitful churches. Thessalonica is the most fruitful church in Asia Minor. From it out, sounds out the word of the Lord. And it's an incredibly active church. And Paul is worried, by the way. When he leaves Thessalonica under having to flee for his life and persecution, the converts there at Thessalonica were mostly pagans. So, these were Jews that kicked them out in this particular case. It's not always that, but these were the Jews that hired the mob. And the God-fearers, the Gentiles, were the backbone of these church. When Paul writes the Thessalonians and he's recounting this in 1 Thessalonians, he talked about how it was just powerful that God was in that ministry because they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And Paul knows that these people are not used to a life of persecution and anti-Semitism like the Jewish converts would have been. And so he legitimately worries that the tempter might have put too much pressure on the new believers there, the new pagan Christians there in Thessalonica. So he worries about them on this trip, and that's part of the beautiful touch in 1 Thessalonians as he writes back and how he tells how he was worried about his precious flock there in Thessalonica, but that he had heard good words that came with Timothy and that he knew that God had stood with him. It's just a beautiful testimony to the boundaries that had that the Holy Spirit crossed between Jew and Gentile in the early church. And so they're in Berea, and that's where we, like I said, they'll go further down, but that's where we resume our story here and this right here.
You press stop.
Oh, I did.
Well, it's a way to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true.
Now, we have a couple of things there. He went straight into a Jewish synagogue, so there was a synagogue there. Remember, not everywhere when he went to Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue there. So there's a synagogue here. And the expression there is that these Jews were more noble. And that's in the word, that's eugenics, of where we get the eugenics, good breeding, good genes, basically. It generally meant noble class. It generally was a social marker, socioeconomic marker. But they also could communicate basically the characteristics of the nobility, which is what this is, the more noble, they're more open-minded, the things that were supposed to characterize the elite. These are Jews. These are Jewish people of high rank and open-mindedness. And they're contrasted with those that were the problem in Thessalonica earlier. And remember, we pointed out more than once that Paul expected to go into a synagogue and declare the messianic message, and every single Jewish person in there become a flaming believer. Right? That was the expectation that God at the end time would resurrect His nation and turn on godliness from Jacob, And so when everybody didn't come to the altar, basically, it was disappointment, and that Paul was surprised. And in this particular case, the contrast is between the reception of the Jewish people in Thessalonica versus Berean. And it says there that they received Paul's word with all eagerness. So this is they were interested in hearing, and all the other Jews in the synagogues, by the way, were interested in hearing. They would give Paul an opportunity to speak as a traveling rabbi. So there was a lot of interest in that. They received it with open eagerness. And this group would examine the scriptures to see if these things were so. In Thessalonica, the phrase that's used when Paul is describing his presentation of the messianic claims of Jesus, it actually uses the phrase, he opened the scriptures and was setting beside them the facts about Jesus. And it's like the images of is rolling the scroll of the Torah out and then comparing with it the facts of the life of Jesus and the witnesses of the apostles of Jesus. And so there was a side-by-side comparison. Faith cannot be compelled. Faith is reasoned. It has to come to that decision. Faith is about truth. It is not about wishful thinking. So there's always this element of persuasion. There's always this element of evaluation that goes into this. It's a dance between truth and what we want to believe. Like I say, we have to wrestle with that, all parts of our sanctification. We'll look at a passage, we'll constantly be praying for God to make us honest about what it says, and that our preconceptions don't, twist it or mute its voice to us. So that's a constant issue that we have in this dialogue of sanctification, of course, as well. But this also applies here, especially in the Jewish context of evangelism, because these people have been around the word, right? I mean, they were raised in Moses and Torah, so they've got a lot of light, and there would be different people at different stages of their spiritual growth and their interaction with the God of Israel, some that God would have called my people, and then brought them over to accept the Messiah. Part of that, if you respond positively to some light, then God will give you more light. That was the way the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant went for the Jewish nation. For Gentiles, of course, we didn't have that prior thing. We still had, general revelation, and we had various forms of special revelation that was mediated through our myths and things of this type that we'll talk a little bit more when we get to Athens, of course. They were very, they received the word, they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And it's not easy. It's not easy to examine scriptures back in this day. There are no verse markings. The scrolls have no vowels. The scrolls have no spaces between the words in many cases in the Old Testament scrolls. Some of them at this part would have been actually in Greek. They would have been, some of the scrolls would have been perhaps the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's a lot of work to go in there and look to find where in Isaiah we're talking, where is 53? Where is Isaiah 42? Where is this passage 7:14? So it's not, it shows some effort, some diligence to dig in and examine the scriptures. It said they did it daily. They're constantly doing this. They're looking at it. This is just the right attitude to have for somebody, because as you rub their nose in the truth and in the facts, then in many cases, God will open their heart and they'll dance with that truth and move forward in that acceptance of truth. And so they examined these scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so they're not obviously in scripture being able to test whether Jesus rose from the dead or whether, he appeared to his followers. What they're testing are the messianic claims that Paul is saying. So Paul and Peter, of course, had said that it is as well as Jesus on the road to Emmaus had pointed out that it was necessary that the Messiah suffer these things first and be raised from the dead. So the Old Testament messianic belief was the thing that had to be demonstrated first from the Old Testament Torah, Tanakh, before we then apply that into the person of Jesus. So they examine these. They're very noble about this to see if the things that Paul said were true.
Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men.
Okay, so as opposed to in Thessalonica, where some Jews believed, in Berea, it says many Jews believed. And Luke is pointing that out, that a lot of this has to do with the attitude with which they approached it. There was no envy of the Gentiles. There's not a hint of that kind of a problem here with the Greek, a few Greek women of high standing, as well as the men. In Macedonia, by the way, Macedonian women were noted for their independence and entrepreneurship. So they actually, in the ancient literature, they are noted for their independence and the strength of their position. And so they probably took the leadership in the families here for this. So many of them believed. We got a lot of good turnout there. One commentator pointed out about how that these people, you know, even though they were of like noble character and perhaps noble birth, and that they would still be, and they responded to the scripture this way, that they would be shocked if they knew how many churches that were named after them, Berean Bible Church and Berean Baptist Church or Berean Bookstore, that they would be shocked at how many people out of these couple of verses had been inspired by their example. Of course, that applies. That's a great lesson to us. We have no idea of the downstream impact of just the things that we do and how we respond to the Lord. And that's we hope that a lot of it falls into this category, that there's some trickle down like this that sets examples and models for those. So hopefully they won't make the mistakes that we all made when we were earlier in our Christian day. So many of them believed. We get Greeks as well, so we don't know whether those are just God-fearers or actual, you know, us regular Gentiles or not. So it's a beautiful response. They've got to be encouraged. Paul and Silas have got to be encouraged by this response. You know, Paul is, he's always ready to, you know, I mean, he's always one step away from giving up on his own heritage, his Jewish, you know, his Jewish background. He gets so much more success with the God-fearing Gentiles, the devout people, those halfway, you know, halfway converts. But his love for, you know, his nation, he says in Romans, you know, that I could wish that I were accursed. You know, I would take their place like Jesus took my place in taking the curse of God. I would do that for my nation. So his heart is there, but you know, he's discouraged constantly every time he has a Thessalonian kind of experience or a Lystra experience, you know. But then to go in here to Berea and get this response, he would back up and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this encouragement that I see you working in the lives of my people, that all is not lost for our cause. And so your beautiful heart, you have kept your promise, your covenant to the remnant, as he says in Romans 9-11. So they're all excited. And then we get verse 13.
When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast.
Okay, so here we go. We have our very evangelistic anti-missionaries here that are going to follow Paul all over. I mean, he's going to have a people that are literally following him. From Jews from Asia that are going to be pressing charges against him in Jerusalem and in on the Caesarea Maritima. So these are just you know, they found out that he's being successful, that they're losing their distinctive, and they actually make this run. Now, like I say, news travels fast in the ancient world because of trade routes and just constant interaction between cities, and it's just the way things have to work in the ancient world. Things move very, very quickly. You see this interestingly enough in like about food transport, right? You know, there's no refrigeration at this time, right? So you can't get really far with a packet of meat. You can't get really far with certain types of dishes, you know, before they're bad. And so a trade has to be intensive, but it's in small pockets. And so like 20 miles here is just one day's trip, you know, and it's only about a half a day's trip on horseback. So there's lots of trade back and forth between the Jewish communities. And again, when Paul gets to Rome, for example, he goes into one of the synagogues there. They say, well, we haven't gotten any letters about you. But we know that everywhere this sect is talked about. So news could be through letters. I mean, if you remember, Paul took letters with him to Damascus to imprison the Jewish Christians there. So there were official correspondence. There were a lot of letters. You know, the New Testament epistles are witness of the letter writing of the day, of course. So they got news, and then they had time to respond pretty quickly. We don't know how long Paul and Silas were there in Berea, of course. It could have been just a couple of weeks. It could have been a couple of months. We have a marker time-wise that all of this sort of has to happen in the 50 to 52 kind of time frame because of what's going to happen in a little bit later in the book of Acts. So we have a little, you know, an envelope there we have to fit in. But we don't know exactly how long they're there. But when the troublemakers come from Thessalonica, you know, there's a pattern there. Berea's not a big city. But again, the pattern is sort of, you know, been laid down here that the Thessalonians are trying to pursue Paul and stop this movement, as fast as they can. The politarchs, the magistrates of Thessalonica, by the way, have some control over, Berea as, because they're over Macedonia. But you still have to stir up the trouble to get the magistrates involved, and we don't have any record of that. So they're agitating and stirring up the crowds. And again, these crowds are not those noble folk. This is just the rabble. So they're stirring up the crowds just like they've done in the past in a couple of places, and we'll yet do again here. So the brothers decide that this is not working. In Macedonia, there's no protection because the legal system has been invoked, and it's against the politarchs of Thessalonica will not have authority over in across the state border in Achaia. So they're going to try to get Paul out of that legal jurisdiction in this verse here.
But Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Okay, so it says, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. It was Paul is the one being singled out here as the chief spokesman and the chief argumenter, you know, chief arguer, and he's the one that's got the rabbinical credentials. We don't know that about Silas. Silas is a good a Jerusalem Jew, an elder. He's a Roman citizen. He's a prophet. Well, we don't know if he has rabbinical training or anything of that type. Paul does, and so he's generally the chief spokesman here. He's the one that's got the vision from the Lord to call the call to reach to the Gentiles and to go on these this missionary trip. And so the brothers immediately send Paul on his way to the sea, and the sea is about 20 miles or so from Berea. You can go fully to, you can get onto a boat there right on off the coast of Berea and get all the way to Athens by boat. So you have to go through a lot of small, narrow passages, but you can get to Athens by boat. Interestingly, one of the, textual variants in the Greek, that it says, and we don't know actually what the final reading is here. It says, what we've got here in English in front of us now is that they sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but the word there, one of the words there, can be translated seemingly sent Paul on his way to the sea. And early commentators point out that this might have been a subterfuge on the part of the people to throw those that were following him, the Thessalonian Jews, that it looked like he was going to the sea, but that he went inland, he stayed inland, landlocked, and went to the Athens on foot. Been a longer trip, time-wise, but we don't know exactly what happened, whether he went by sea. We can't tell from the actual text. But if they were being followed by the Thessalonians, then the subterfuge might have worked, or they might have just, like I say, fled under cover of darkness again and had a big enough head start to get to this boat. But as soon as they get offshore, see, they're off out of the political jurisdiction once they get a little further down the coast. So they leave. They send Silas and Timothy stay there. The people that were either the traveling party from Thessalonica that Paul and Silas had been traveling with, or the Bereans, it could have been the Bereans, escorted Paul as far as Athens. And then Paul asked them that when they went back, tell Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens as soon as possible. So they leave at that particular point, and Paul finds himself in Athens. Okay, so let's look at the map again for just a second and see the terrain here. You see the purple there going from Berea. It goes off the coast there, 15 miles to the coastline roughly by that path. They'll travel down the west side of the Aegean Sea. You see the purple bar cuts in there, a couple of narrow passages there. It's a circuitous route there, but they'll come into Athens, which is on the west side there. It's across from it's not across from Corinth, but it's 40-50 miles from Corinth per se. So Athens is there on the coast. We'll see later, either tonight or the next time, the trip to Corinth. But Athens is in Achaia now. They're out of the political jurisdiction of Macedonia. Now we can go back to the video there. So Paul is in Athens, more or less alone, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him.
While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols.
Okay, now Athens at this particular point is a has-been city. Horace called it vacuous Athens, empty Athens. It had less than 10,000 people in it at this particular point in time. It had been, of course, the center of the known world in culturally and economically, 500, 600 years earlier, when all the philosophers and everything was there, the heyday of Greece, Athens and Sparta. It was, it was the home of Plato and Socrates, and the adopted home of Aristotle and Zeno and Heraclitus. So everybody went to Athens. Athens was famous for starting democracy, the rule of the people. When it first started, they had a ruling body called the Areopagus. Areopagus that we'll talk about. It was the ruling group. But as democracy grew up in the city, the rule of demos, the people, it became less and less important. Athens took the wrong side on the war against Rome. Okay. And they stood with Macedonia in fighting Rome and lost. And the Roman general that came into Athens basically destroyed most of the goodness. The people in Athens begged him to spare all the cultural artifacts and the art. and things of this type. And the general is reported to have said, I came here to punish rebels, not to study a culture. So the city was sort of decimated and started going downhill there. It was as Rome became conquered by Greek culture, the Roman poets and the Roman historians, by the way, later, as they're describing Rome's transformation of culture, it says that Rome conquered Greece first, and then Greece conquered Rome. And the way Greece conquered Rome was culturally, because the Romans, when the Romans first started, they were brilliant military and administrators, very pragmatic. They had backward medicine, backward arts, you know, learning. I mean, just basic, you know, like I say, they were just totally pragmatic and very good at it. Administrative leaders, they had a better, good law systems. They had the best engineering teams. They were very, very good at what they did. But what you did in the ancient world when you captured some a nation under war is that all your captives of war became your servants. So if you had any skill at all, you moved to Rome and you went into the Roman households of the elite, and you became basically a household domestic slave or servant, which meant all the medical doctors were Greek. All the tutors were Greek. All of the literary, all the trainers in rhetoric, all the university professors, they were slaves. Basically, they were Greek slaves. And of course, they trained the next generation of Romans, and Greece conquered Rome that way. And so the Roman literary tradition was always comparing itself to Greece. And the writer among the Roman literary folk were always saying, we didn't make it. we don't really compare. And, you know, there are major exceptions, Ovid and Horace and Lucian and things of this type. But that was what happened. So a lot of these people in the Greek, in Achaia, of course, ended up all over the Roman Empire with considerable influence and power and things of this type, transformation. But Athens at this particular point was just sort of a rundown city. It was still a leading a philosophical spot just because of heritage and things of that type. And so Paul finds himself in there. While he was waiting, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, he would have still seen all the beautiful architecture, and he was accustomed to being around cities of idols. I mean, he was from Tarsus in Cilicia, and there was plenty of paganists there, plenty of idols. They might not have been as beautiful as some of the statues that were still there in the city of Athens, but he still was provoked at just the, you know, how could a city so smart be so dumb? And so it was provoked with him seeing all of the idols. And so he, instead of just waiting for his companions, he gets back to work.
So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there.
So instead of just going into the synagogue and reasoning with Jews, and then there always being this spillover to the God-fearing Gentiles. Remember that we saw them looking through the lattice. You know, they were outsiders, but they had been attracted to the God of Israel. Instead of just, you know, ministering, witnessing to the Jews and then to the God-fearing Gentiles, and then whoever they took them to, here was a change in the evangelism. It was an expansion of the missionary tactics. So he's still going in talking to the Jews. There was a synagogue in Athens. Now we have inscriptions from that. But at the same time, in between the Sabbaths, he's out there in the marketplace talking to anybody that was there. He was out there canvassing, maybe not canvassing door to door, but he was there in the marketplace. People that would come through, he'd have his little soapbox. He'd be passing out tracts. He'd be out there trying to share his faith with anybody that would listen. That would strike up a conversation with this Jewish guy from It wasn't from Palestine. I mean, so he had something in common. He was from Cilicia, and they knew Cilicia. We'll talk about how they knew Cilicia when we get into Paul's speech here in a minute. But he's out there every day sharing his faith with people who don't know the Old Testament. They don't know the biblical God. His starting point in the conversation is different. He's not going to unroll a scroll of Isaiah or not unroll a messianic a passage from Moses that said God will raise up a prophet like unto me. He can't take that approach with these folks. So he's got to start further back with these people and sharing his faith about the God who broke into history. So he's out there. He's talking with those in the marketplace. And there are two marketplaces at this time, by the way. There was the Greek marketplace and the Roman marketplace. We don't know exactly which one this would have been, but the marketplaces were filled with idols too. So, I mean, everywhere you looked, he would have come into the city from the northwest. It being a port city, they would have come in from the northwest and immediately be greeted by at every street corner, and every shop would have had a statue of Athena or Apollo or Hermes, or, you know, just full of idols. And for him to get to the Jewish quarter, to the synagogue on the southeastern corner of the city, the eastern side of the city, rather, he would have seen hundreds and hundreds of idol statues. And he was just stirred up by this because the Athenians were known to be a very religious / superstitious people in antiquity. So he's out there in the marketplace.
A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked,
"What is this babbler trying to say?"
Others remarked,
"He seems to be advocating foreign gods."
They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection.
Okay.
As soon as it was night, the
Oops. Uh-oh. I hit a backward button or something. As soon as it was night, instead of the stop button, I hit the back to the last marker. Let's see if this one will take me forward.
The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the...
Okay, good. Yeah, we're okay, got it. That worked. So he's out there in the marketplace talking with just the common folk. And then there's some philosophers there that are in the marketplace, but they're all over the place. You see the different garb there in the video there for the garb, of course, the dress code had to do with money, more money, elite, nobility. But there were things you could sometimes identify a Stoic by what they wore, or less so an Epicurean, but cynics. You could, the cynical school of philosophy, it's called, you could recognize them because they dress poorly, deliberately. So sometimes you could tell on the basis of, like they have in the video here, but the two of the main philosophical schools are Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they're talking with him. And the Epicureans are pretty well one of the more slandered groups. When we talk about Epicureans now, we think about, you know, pleasure seeking in the common parlance. And it was even back then, people would slander it and saying, "Oh, the Epicureans are just about pleasure," because it specifically, that was what the philosophy was about, that the gods were not involved with human, you know, they might be gods, but they're irrelevant because they don't get involved. They've got their own problems up in, Valhalla or whatever. They're not involved, so all you can do down here is attempt to minimize your pain. And so you maximize your pleasure, and it's not sensual pleasure, because that's one of the things that causes pain. And so they say, no, this is a reasoned life. You order your steps according to reason, and when you live in accordance with values and your own nature, you have pleasure. You have your absence of a strife and turmoil. So they're still a disciplined group. They're not they're not in any way they're annihilationists, so that when you die in an Epicurean system, there's nothing after that. There's no life after death at all. So it's all materialistic. So there's not going to be any immortality at all in this system. You're just trying to avoid pain before you die. So that's the Epicurean system. It was, like I say, it was, it was sort of founded there in Athens there, and that was one of the main strongholds of it. It was pretty, widespread around the world, even though it was still a minority position. Then the Stoics, Stoic philosophers, Stoicism was named after, was started by Zeno there in Athens. It was named after the Stoa that they met in there in Athens. It basically believes in a cyclical view of history. But again, there's no life after death. There's no end time judgment on Epicurean. They're very fatalist. Stoics believe that, it's absolute predestination, and it's not even predestination by a god or anything. It's just fate. Everything's fate. And all you have to do, the thing to do is you try to accept faith, fate. You try to find it out. You live very austere. You don't take risk, anything of that type. One of my favorite illustrations about when people say, well, if everything's fated, then why do you even try to live, according to some kind of that? It's a legitimate position against, everything is locked in stone. And, why do you try to do anything if it's already going to be locked in stone? And the Stoic example was about the servant who was tied by the neck behind a cart, and the cart was going across the city. The slave could either run along behind the cart or be dragged, but either way, the cart was going to take him across the city. And so the question was whether you cooperated with your fate and didn't experience a tremendous amount of unpleasantness, or you fought it and got drugged by fate. And obviously, that's an illustration that doesn't answer the question at all, right? But they took a position there, a very cynical, fatalistic, no hope, anything of this type. They hear Paul talking. Paul will be using words like maybe salvation, maybe deliverance, hope. Some of the things that were in the biblical gospel that would not have been. I mean, they would have had high morals. So the Epicurean and Stoics would have had very high morals. So they would have respected Jewish morality, even though they would not have bought into their views of an active God. Neither one of these had active gods at all. So they conversed, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And they use a derogatory term, babbler, as the image of somebody who picks up scraps of learning, like a bird. They builds a nest out of little pieces, and it's somebody that learns a little bit here and a little bit there, puts it all together, and tries to sell it in the marketplace. It's like a scavenger. It was a very derogatory term that they're using of him, as somebody who's not been officially trained. He doesn't have his degrees, hadn't studied under the great masters or whatever. So he's saying some stuff that's, interesting to hear, but hey, he has no credentials, right? But others say he seems to be a preacher of foreign gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and not a foreign god, but gods. And it could be that they misunderstood the words Jesus and Anastasis, which is the Greek word for resurrection. There was a deity that sounded like Jesus' name, Iso, that was the daughter of Asclepius, the healing deity. And of course, Anastasis was a healing deity as well. So they might have thought that those were proper names, and not Jesus and the resurrection as a bodily resurrection, but two foreign gods from maybe Asia, Minor, or something of that type. So they really don't know. They don't know anything about Jesus. They don't know anything about resurrection or anything of that type. Nobody there would even understand the reference to resurrection, as we'll see. Resurrection was not a part of Greek thought at all. As a matter of fact, Greek thought was anti-resurrection, as we'll see in just a minute. So they're saying, there's dispute about what he's saying, whether he's worth listening to or things of this type. And then we get verse 19. It says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. And let's see if we're at that verse here.
The Areopagus, where they said to him,
may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean.
All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas.
Okay, so they take him up to the Areopagus, the Areopagus is basically means the Hill of Ares, and Ares is the Greek word, the name of the war god. The name of Ares in the Roman pantheon is Mars, and that's how you get Mars Hill from this word. Basically, means the Hill of Ares. And at one time, it literally is a hill. And originally, when the city was by itself under Greek rule, that's where the ruling body met, was at this place, and they were also called the Areopagus. And then when the Romans took away their self-rule, eventually they gave them back the Areopagus as a governing body. There was that interim period, remember, where democracy was cooking, where the Demos ruled and the Areopagus was out. But now at this particular point, it's both a place and an informal group. It's a ruling body. At this particular point, that body did not meet on this hill. However, they met down in the Roman market in the Roman area as a governing body. But they would still go out here, and this was still a familiar place for people to come and talk about these ideas. They ask him about new teaching. It's strange things. They have not heard about Jesus here. They have not heard about the resurrection, the things that Paul would have given in a gospel message to a pagan. They have not heard these things, and so they're asking. And Luke makes a phrase there that now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, that immigrated there, would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And this is not as derisive and as derogatory a term. It's very accurate, because the other Greek writer said the same thing about the Athenians. So Thucydides has this great quote from Cleon, where Cleon says, that the Athenians are the best at being deceived by anything new. And so they were famous for listening to something new and getting on board with the fad. And so there's also a time where Macedonia is trying to grow in its power, they fought. Demosthenes faults the Athenians that all they want to do is hear the latest news, when Philip of Macedon it needs people of action and deeds instead of news and words. And so they're famous for being these thinkers and arguers and fascinated by new things. And so it's perfectly in character, and they recognize this. And it's a little bit derisive, but not way over the top. They would characterize themselves as, yes, we're always interested in innovation. And, they would use a different spin than perhaps being deceived by anything new first. That's our claim to fame. So they bring him there, and they want to know, and they would spend their time in doing this. And so now we get to Paul's famous address to this group.
Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said,
men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious.
Okay, so he perceives that they are very religious, and he uses a word there that could be either religious or superstitious. It's an ambiguous term, and the Athenians were known. There's four or five references in the ancient literature about how religious these people were, how they were. Josephus, a number of writers, Greek and Roman, point out that they are very religious. The Epicureans and the Stoics would also use the term and talk about how they're very religious, but meaning superstitious, because superstition was downscale from the elite Epicurean and Stoics. So for them, it would be a derogatory term. And Paul just uses the very generic one, but it's very historically accurate. They were very, very sensitive to all the gods and the idols and the worships. They were very famous for that in the ancient world, which is interesting that it's because that's also in contradiction to the philosophical schools that were there. A lot of the philosophical schools have specific references against idolatry, and they complain about the Athenians. And we'll see this when we get into the Paul's message that they would have been, had there been the philosophical elite there, and when Paul would have made anti-idolatry or anti-image kind of marks, they would have been them, you know, somebody in the back would have shouted, "Amen, preach it, brother," you know, kind of thing. So there's this mixture of this strange religiosity and superstition on the part of the Athenians that Paul opens his comments with.
"For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you."
Now, we haven't found an altar that says "to the unknown God," but we have four or five references to altars to unknown gods in Athenian ancient literature. It was not uncommon at all. I mean, somebody would build an idol to a god that delivered a local deity or one manifestation of a global deity. They would put an idol up, you know, when a plague was averted or when an earthquake happened, or, you know, they would do something of this type to either try to buy off the god or express thanks for, you know, there wasn't a lot of prayer going on at this time, but they would be thankful for some being spared, and the idol would remind the god not to try this again, please, kind of thing. But there were so many of them there that people would lose track of what an idol was for, and when it would fall in disrepair through the numerous earthquakes or just the ravages of time and weather, they would forget who it was to. And so they knew it was somebody important, and if that person was slighted by something happening to the idol, who knows? They might strike them with another plague of mice or strike them with, another foreign invasion or something. And so you would repair an altar. You would repair an idol, and if you didn't know the name, you would say "to an unknown god." In Rome, on Palatine Hill, we have almost a blanket one. We've got an altar that said "to the god or goddess," you know, "to whom it may concern," or, you know, it's worded "to the god or goddess of that particular of an idol." So it's not, he probably found more than one that said "to an unknown god." One of the literary references to an altar to the unknown god actually is going to be from a philosophical wonder worker that comes from Crete, from the Isle of Crete, that comes in to solve a plague problem for the Athenians. They hire him to come in from Crete. Epimenides, he comes in. And one of the things he does, it says in the literary, we haven't found it, but that he builds an altar to this unknown god. He diagnoses the plague that they're going as not related to any of the hundreds of other deities that they've already offered sacrifices to and already tried to buy off. So he sets up one to the unknown god, averts the plague, and he becomes a hero. And his literature is enshrined because one of these quotes is about to come from him. But he's Cretan, and we'll see his quote in a minute. So that may be the altar to the unknown god, but there could be multiples. Like I say, once the name was washed away or fell or something of this type, it was you just did the best you could to whom it may concern, to the deity that we forgot. We don't want to forget you, so here's your idol back or your statue back. So he starts out. And he says, "I saw this inscription," and then it's important here in the Greek. He says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He does not say, "Whom therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim." He uses a neuter as opposed to a masculine. He's not identifying the God of the Bible that he's about to get into with the Old Testament with this unknown God. He's not proclaiming that unknown God amongst all of their gods as Yahweh. He's saying what you don't know, the divine nature that you don't know, the deity that you don't know enough about to know whether it's male, female, what the name is or not, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. The God that you don't know. It's not necessarily one that this is offered to. This was just a mark of your religiosity. But the fact that you recognize by an altar to an unknown God that you don't know all of the gods and you don't have the final answers to this, I'm about to give you the answer. And so he says, I am about to proclaim to you the God that you do not know. And it's not any of the gods that you do think you know.
The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else.
Okay, so now he starts, his whole message, by the way, is steeped in Old Testament terminology. Even though this is a Greek audience, he's not going to quote scripture, he's going to quote Greek poets in a minute, but it is still so totally biblical. Had he been like trying to relate on common ground to these people, going all the way down, he would have began in philosophy what was called first principles. He would have gone to the axioms. He would have gone to the real basics and tried to build his case up. He did not do that. He literally starts out here and says, the God who made the world and everything, that's a total biblical phrase. That's all the way through the Old Testament, right? The Lord of heaven and earth, right? That's just totally a biblical phrase. And there's, I mean, no God is accepted under this. There is no God in their pantheon who does all of this. Zeus, who is the big one, is the closest thing they've got to to a supreme being, and conceptually he was close to that, as we'll see in the quotes. But at a practical level, he wasn't. There were too many people that were, bucking his authority in the myths, mistakes that he made, and stuff of that type. So he basically starts with the God who made the world. So he starts with the creation, just like the Bible starts with creation. Everything in it. It wasn't that God used the demiurge. He didn't use lower deities like the Greeks held and the ancient Near East had, where they were subordinate deities. They were lesser gods that were put to work by the big gods to do all the hard labor. So there's none of this. I mean, this is just one big God. He makes the world and everything in it. He's also not just distant, like the Epicureans would have said. He is Lord. He's active Kyrios. He is an active ruler, like the emperor was an active ruler, like the lords of the cities, the Kyrioses of the cities were active sovereigns, active rulers. He's Lord of heaven and earth, so he is the sovereign leader over all spirits, everything in heaven. There's nothing that's accepted in terms of any of their pantheon. There's nothing on earth. Implicitly, God is the Lord. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of Rome and Greece. There's nothing under it. There's an implicit claim to a monotheism here and the superiority of this Jewish God that this little rabbi guy is saying here in front of all these Greeks. Lord of heaven and earth says he does not live in temples made by man. And that's, of course, again, is an Old Testament thing. Even when they built a temple, when Solomon did the dedication of the temple, he said, but will God dwell this temple that I built? The heavens alone cannot contain you, and much less this temple that I have built. The Greek philosophers held the same position. They would be saying amen here. Plato specifically says, well, not Plato, he's on the next one, but Heraclitus, a lot of them say that basically temples made by man, God cannot fit in those. They're gods, they're big prime mover types, you know, don't dwell in, you know, among humans to begin with, much less temples that we make. So some of the group would understand this criticism. Then the next phrase, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Again, right in there, Plato says the same thing. Basically, God doesn't need anything. We get that in the founders of the Greek philosophy. They all know that the God that's beyond, the transcendent deity, doesn't need anything from us. They, of course, because of that, of course, they say that God is not involved with us either, which is opposite to what Paul is saying here. This is the Lord that's involved with us. Not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since it's the other way around. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In other words, we don't give anything to God. Everything that we have comes from God. And again, that's an Old Testament position. You know, we only give back to you what you've already given to us. You know, you give us everything to enjoy. Everything that we have is from you. We already know this. We are derivative existences, and his is not. And the Greek philosophers, the advanced ones, maybe not the folk on the side of the hill there, said this, basically the same thing, that we have, everything that we have comes from this, the other world, the transcendent realities. So his point here is an anti-idolatry message that says, don't get tripped up on all these idols and the images, because the real God is not there. It's not in that little temple over there. He's not in that image over there. He is not beholden to us just because we offer sacrifices or we do the rituals. He doesn't owe us anything. This is not an exchange system or transactional system that we have with our God. So he's differentiated the God of his message very specifically from most of the folk in this audience. And so his first position is that this God is different than what you know, and this is a real and the big God. This is a real God worthy of the name God, because he's beyond us but still involved, not dependent. He is the giver of good gifts to us, life, and our breath, of course, is a reference to the breath of life into humanity in the garden, and everything comes. And it's a little bit like the message at Lystra, you know, where we got the pagan folk that wanted to sacrifice, remember, to Paul and Barnabas, thinking they were Zeus and Hermes. And he had to stop them and said, hey, God is the one who gives your, you know, joy to your hearts by giving you food in your seasons and families. So he sets the same thing. This is God's benevolence. Basically, he set this out that God is a giver of good gifts. And then we get to verse 26 that brings it into history.
From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that...
Okay. He makes a point there, of course, about Genesis, that all humanity came from one human. It doesn't mention a pair. They're just one man. Every nation lives on the face of... interestingly enough, the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, did not believe that. They think that they sprang right out of their own soil and that they were a cut above the rest of humanity that did derive from an ancient pair. So most of the other nations and other parts of Greece, actually, they would have histories. They would have mythological accounts about where their people came from, you know, to tie themselves into history and tradition. But the Greeks actually believed that they sprang from the soil of their native land, and therefore they were better than everybody else. So he makes it said, no, we're also in the same boat. We don't know how many of the modern folk, after the ravages of war and the humility, humiliation that they'd have experienced there up to this point, you know, whether they still had such high self-esteem, so to speak, about this or not. But he says he's made from one nation mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The boundaries of the dwelling place are, of course, the national boundaries that God sets up. And the Old Testament talked about this, that he allocates lands and kingdoms out as he will, and he throws people, you know, exalts and debases among the rulers, changes kingdoms at his will. So the political boundaries and the geographical boundaries God creates through the various forces within history, and sometimes with a miraculous intervention like the Exodus, a lot of times not through that, other than just, like I say, through the passion of individuals. And so he sets the boundaries there, and the boundaries are in place for a little while. And so there's basically in most nations, within a span of a lifetime, there's a period of relative calm or somewhat of stability where you don't have to ask about, you know, if the governor calls, get his name. You know, you sort of know where you are so that you are free to pursue family life. And occasionally, as the message here presents, occasionally think about bigger things, about what happens when I die. Think about morality. Think about how do I treat my neighbor? What's this all about? You know, what do I think about death? You know, how is there suffering? Things of this type. What is virtue? Those type of questions only can occur when you've got some level of calmness. When you're starving, when you're under attack, you don't think about those things. It's very, very practical. So there's some boundaries that God sets up. This particular translation has having determined allotted periods as well, the times that a nation is in place, although the Greek there probably means has determined the seasons of the year, the allotted seasons, like the argument that Paul gave at Lystra, where he says he set the seasons up for crops and food. Again, that's part of God's benevolence to put a pattern of cycle in that produces food every year. And, you know, our human cycle is built around that agricultural cycle. And it more or less works. There are periods of famine and drought where it doesn't, and we become dependent upon areas where it's not all that case. It could be that it's either the seasons as part of just God's goodness and provision of that life and breath and everything, or it could mean the way this was translation is taken and the ESV takes it about allotted periods, that a nation has its boundary and its stability for a certain amount of time for it to grope about for God, to for there to be enough, not real leisure time, but non-emergency time, so to speak, to reflect upon the things of life and family and things of this type. There's an implicit message there to these people here who have been in a place of great prominence in history and now are no longer there. They're now empty Athens. They are now down lower in the pecking order of importance. They're dwarfed by Corinth in terms of power and things of this type, as we'll see. So there's a reference here that about the humility that this audience should have toward this God, that God is the one that gave them these boundaries and created the space for them to even have that conversation that Paul was having that day, that they're not currently at war. They've got a time of peace here, and to pay attention because God has created this kind of situation for them to listen and to move forward from that. So he did that So that, verse 27.
Men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us.
Okay, so Paul says basically that God has set, that this God has set up our historical identities, our historical situation for this particular purpose, that people that are the beneficiaries of life, breath, and all these things, okay, should seek God in the hope that they might literally grope their way toward him and find him. So there's this aspect of common grace. It's called just general revelation that Paul talks about in Romans, that the things of God are manifest, that they're clear, his deity, his power, that they are available in stars and creation and things. There's enough light there for you to grope about in darkness or in semi-darkness and find him. All you have to do is seek. You have to believe that he is a rewarder of those that seek him. Faith starts there, according to the book of Hebrews. And that's what faith is. But there's enough goodness that God has poured in to where you would reflect about life that even as much bad as there is, evil and suffering in the world, there's still more good than bad. We wouldn't be as upset about evil or suffering or pain if that was the dominant part of it. We'd be shocked by goodness instead of being shocked by sin and evil and the atrocities in humankind. There's more good than bad in the system overall. We don't live every breath of our entire life typically in pain. Normally those types of lives end early. But, I mean, we have periods of intense pain. You know, we have all of those difficulties in life enough for us to fuss at God about or ask the big questions about it. But it's against the backdrop of more good than bad. And that is part of what this whole scenario is set up about, that God has been aggressively good. And like I say, there's enough challenges and difficulties and dissonances in life to where we back up and we do ask the bigger questions. If we were just lulled to sleep by everything good, we would never perhaps even ask about where did this come from? How is this the case? Right? It's only in the case of where there's a contrast that sometimes it stands out. You know, when you lose someone that you love in grief, you know, the question is why, you know, the first question is always, so why did God do this? You know, and then the immediate, one of the questions that you learn later in life is you said, well, you know, why did he take this person away from me? Then the flip question is, well, why did God let me enjoy this person for so long before that occurred? Right. In other words, there's so much more good than bad. The bad hurts more than perhaps we're thankful about the good. But it's against that backdrop of that we're used to the good, we're used to the beauty, we're used to some of this, and so therefore it doesn't get the attention that some of this other stuff has, and it's a pause for reflection that those things are in there to bring us to this. So the goodness is there as well as the times of testing to get us to ask these questions, to get mad at God and ask the questions why, to probe and interact with God in some cases where sometimes we don't, we wouldn't otherwise. So he said that we should seek God and hope that they might find him and seek him, yet he is not actually far from us. In other words, opposition to the Stoics and the Epicureans that are sitting right over there, God is not very far from us. And he's going to argue that from two of their poets in this next verse.
For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offsprings.
Okay, now he quotes from two Greek poets there. The first one is Epimenides, that character that came in and solved the plague problem and put up the altar to the unknown god. He has an extant writing. Paul quotes from him twice. He's Cretan. He's quoted in First Titus as the two lines before this quote, in him we live and move and have our being. He says the Cretans are slow, evil creatures. All they're interested in their bellies or something like this. They're always liars. That's a parenthetical remark he makes about his own people right before he gets in the middle of his exalted hymn. So Paul knows Epimenides. He quotes him, like I say, in First Titus and then in here. And Epimenides has made this almost like a pantheistic statement about Zeus. In him we live and move and have our being. In other words, this god does not live in a temple. Zeus, big Zeus, doesn't live in a temple or is very, very far away. It's not quite pantheism, like the Stoics would say, but it's a little bit close. But he's just basically pointing out that under the biblical expression, if a biblicist said those phrases, in him we live and move and had our being, that would be true. And so they've got some point of contact there that there's in their belief system that God is not very far from us. And then he says, as some of your own poets have said, and he quotes from Aratus, who is basically, he's from Paul's area. He's a Cilician poet that moved to Stoic. He moved to Athens and adopted Athens as his, you know, hometown, basically, even though he's from Paul's area there. He says basically in one of his extant fragments, "For we are indeed his offspring," and he's talking about that Zeus is this big, you know, transcendent thing, but that we are his offspring. And that's just basically, we are an analog, like an image of Zeus, you know, to use a sort of a biblical translation or a biblical transposition. And so he says, he's not actually far from us, you know, even though we grope for him, he's right here. And even as your poets, some of your authors have said, in your literature, and they would have understood these folk. Epimenides had saved the city, so he was well known. Aratus was, like I say, he's Stoic. They're both a couple of centuries before this incident here. And so then he makes an application of this. He doesn't actually sign up for all this Zeus theology here and philosophy of these. He's just showing, saying, you know, sort of you implicit in your background is some recognition of a point like this. It's not any stronger than that. He doesn't, because he specifically said, you don't know this God, and I'm declaring him to you. So, and it gets worse here in the next couple of verses, so that, you know, they'll say that these are glimmers, perhaps, of revelation, but they're, you know, they're still very, very ignorant.
Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill.
So he's just applying the principle. He said, okay, I pointed out that the biblical God made out of one human, all of us, all right, and he set the historical context so we'd look for God, we'd search for God. And you don't have to search real far. It's not like you have to make all these pilgrimages and go to this elaborate philosophical and aesthetic training. It's right here. And since he's right here, and you admit that he's right here and that you sort of admit that there's an offspring statement, if we're an offspring, if we are an idol, if we are an image, why would we make an image of an image? The gold and silver and stone is further away from what we would be. In other words, now in Greek thought, of course, you had levels of existence. So even at this particular stage, the spiritual realm is the only pure, the divine realm, depending upon what level and type of philosophy you go, it starts gradating down to pure matter. Our bodies, you know, are if they're not evil, they're certainly not as good as spirit. In some systems, they're positively evil. So to sit there and say that the body is still good, you know, as God made out of one human, our body, to move from body to something dumber than that, gold, silver, or stone, is even a step down. And so this is, you know, you he's pointing out that their system should not let them go there. We should not think that I can build a God in my image through the best of my artifices. If God didn't need my food for me to give to him and the drinks and the incense to calm him down and stuff like that in the Greek system, if he didn't need that, why would I think this, right? Why would I think that that he needed my handwork and my craft to make an appropriate image and idol? And again, this emphasis upon the idols being inappropriate and not representative, that's also in their philosophy. So again, Zeno, Heraclitus, Xenophanes, with all of the ancient writers, the elite writers said that, you know, you can't make an idol. The images, they made fun of them. The people that believed the idols were gods, they made fun of them in the satires and things of this type, just like the Old Testament did in Isaiah about the statues that the Israelites and the Judeans would do. So they say, we shouldn't be thinking about this. It's inconsistent for you to believe in all these idols that you're making with your own hands, since you know that God's already, God is around us. And after the analogy of us, God's not going to be like that stone.
In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent.
Okay, so he just flat out right calls times of ignorance. So times of ignorance, God is overlooked, but God has changed the way he's doing business now. So in Lystra, he made the same kind of argument that God overlooked this, but now, boom, something has happened different in history. God has changed the protocol. God has changed the rules of engagement. Now, through a decisive intervention. So these times of ignorance about God and his nature and the idols, he has overlooked. But now he commands every people everywhere to repent, to change their minds. And again, in this particular context, it's a theological change of mind, a change of perspective about idolatry. When Paul writes the Thessalonians and he's talking about how amazing proof it was that they turned to God from the idols. They turned from dead idols to the living God. That's what a change of perspective was. How big it was for these people was the change that these are just idols. These are statues I built. They're less like God than I am as an offspring. And so God says now, no, it's not just the Jews. Yeah, I'm coming to the Jews, but I'm not going to be satisfied with just the Jews accepting the Messiah. I want to reach everybody with the message of eternal life. I want everybody to come to faith. I want everybody to experience the gift of the Spirit. I'm getting more aggressive about this. The Old Testament kingdom of priests thing did not work. I'm going to send out missionaries. Those who have not asked about me will hear. I'm going to be aggressive out there, and so I'm going to send the Pauls of the world into the marketplace. I'm going to send the folk here in our study tonight out into the market, into the workforce, out into our families, out into the marketplace, into our churches, into our groups, our organizations. God's going to do this. And so, say, hey, I got some good news. It's not the way we've been thinking all along. There's a real God. He cares. He breaks into history. All right, so he commands everybody everywhere to change their mind about what God is like and not like.
For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about...
Okay. Now he's broke completely with all of their philosophy. They're in Epicurean and Stoic thought, most of the philosophies of the day, there is no final judgment. There is no future coming. There is no second coming of the Lord. There is no great eschatological end time judgment where God judges the world in righteousness. For the Stoic, it just repeats itself. For the Epicurean, you die and it's over. Okay, and so it's just, there is none of that. So this is a major step, a change that calls accountability to everybody there. It's no longer theoretical. He's going to judge this God that is good to us through seasons and the goodness of in our lives is going to hold us to account in righteousness. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's appointed a time to do it. And he's proved this. It's not a matter of theological debate. It's not who can out-talk one or the other, right? He's given assurance by this particular judge that he raised him from the dead. It's a human that's going to make the judge. All this authority on heaven and earth has been given to this figure. He's already mentioned the name Jesus, but there may be that they don't get it, that they may have thought that was some other name. But he's specific. This is, and of course, this is a summary. This is the smallest little sermon you'll ever hear. You know, if you read through this, you know, this is only a couple of minutes. He may have had other detail in here, but this is the flow of the argument. He commands everywhere. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Okay, it's not theory. A man, and he raised him from the dead. And of course, judgment was, you know, didn't fit their system. Into the world didn't fit their system, and certainly a man doing the judgment didn't fit their system, and somebody raising the dead didn't make any sense at all. There was no resurrection at all in this thought. Let me try to get through this next verse before we break here.
About the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject."
All right, now the ones who sneered, you know, resurrection was just not going to happen. Resurrection was not part of Greek thought. Some of them would have believed in the immortality of the soul, not the Epicureans or Stoics. Some of the common folk would have believed in the immortality of soul, but not the body. Not the body at all. The body doesn't come back from the dead. That is unique to the ancient Near East, the concept of resurrections. Specifically, as one commentator pointed out, when the Areopagus was being christened, basically christened, loose association, when it was actually being inaugurated by the goddess Athena at the founding of the city. In the myths, Apollos was providing over the ceremony in the historical records, and Apollo said specifically that when a person dies and the earth drinks their blood, there is no coming back from the dead. There is no resurrection. So they would mock this. Nobody believed in this at all. So it was mocking. Some of the others said, "We'll hear you again about this." That may have been a more polite form of mocking. Nobody would have probably got this in that. But somebody does. God does that. That want to hear. That don't dismiss it out of hand. Maybe they're noble-minded like the Bereans.
At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Okay, so...
After this...
Oops, excuse me. I'll let you reset it before the next time to where we were there. I hit the... skip back button again there. But again, like all the messages that Paul gives, there's always somebody in there where God touches the heart. There's always somebody there that God has probably tricked into being there to hear the message of his love or something different that's not what I expected. It says some men joined him and believed. So there were believers that came out of this crowd on Mars Hill. So that these are just pure pagan, regular old Greeks, idol worshipers. Some of them would have turned to God from idols. Two that are mentioned there was actually one of the members of the ruling council, Dionysius. We don't know much about him. Church history actually says, but again, we don't know. I mean, a couple of centuries later, church history says that basically this was the guy that was the first bishop of the church there in Athens. We don't know if that's necessarily the case or not. But he's a ruler there. And again, we see very often that rulers respond. I mean, the rulers that have to do judgment and justice every day, they have to sort through truth. They have to sift through truth claims between, you know, antagonists and protagonists. And they have to do the, you know, they have critical thinking skills. And so some of them respond to messages of Paul where he presents this. Some of them says, you know, that sounds more true than not. The evidence is 51% or greater. I'm morally obligated to believe it. If it's only 30%, 4 and 30%, and against, and, you know, the rest of it's not, then I suspend belief. But if it's, you know, if it rings true enough and there's enough data, I'm morally obligated to accept this. And so here was one of the leaders, and there's a woman named Damaris, and we don't know, you know, anything else about her. But again, Luke points out that it's not all men or all women or all upper class or all lower class or all Jews or non-Jews that accept this. God reaches out and takes all of us, any of us and all of us that respond to the message of his love and his intervention in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. So, and it says others with them. So the Athenian church here is a fledgling start. There are other believers that come there and will come through there. But Paul will leave here after, and we don't know how much longer he stayed there. He would have stayed there, of course, and discipled some of these people and talked with them more and continued witnessing to the Jews. I mean, he would have stayed with it until when he leaves and goes to Corinth. And we don't know how long, again, it was, whether it was weeks or months. At Corinth, we know he's going to stay there a year and a half, roughly, which is when we'll get back in verse 18. But this is a beautiful expression of God's outreach to completely non-Jews. Doesn't coddle us, says this is, you know, your thinking's wrong here. Here's the right stuff. God broke in. He's proved it. He's done something you wouldn't have expected, a resurrection. Came through a Jewish Messiah. You wouldn't have expected that as a Greek. But there were glimmers in your heart and glimmers in your tradition and glimmers in your literature that this was the way it was. And if you search your heart, you'll know that God is not like this, that God is more like us than we would care to believe, that he does hold us accountable, that he's a relationship oriented, that he likes being treated with respect like we do. He likes honesty like we do. You know, there's a reciprocity element that should tell us a little bit about this God, that on our best day, we're not as good as God, but on our best day, it tells us a little bit about what God would expect from us. And so, and one of those is truth. And one of those is honesty about ourselves, our character, our fallings, our need for redemption, our need for a sin bearer, our need for a substitute before God. If he's going to judge the world in righteousness, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be judged on my righteousness. And of course, that's where these kind of messages, Paul always has, you know, there's an old saying within the Gospels that you first you have to get somebody lost before you get them saved. And so you got to get somebody, you got to talk to them about sin, righteousness, judgment, self-righteousness, self-vigilance, you know, self-control. And for somebody to say, I can't make it. And therefore, then you got the message of the sin bearer and the blood and the fountain that cleanses from sin. Then you got good news. But you got to get somebody off of their own pedestal, their own idol worship about they're good enough to make it, et cetera, et cetera. You got to tell when the young ruler comes up to you and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You got to hit them right where they are. And why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. Then when they say, I've kept all the commandments, if they still say that after you've said that there's nobody good from God, you know they're not being truthful about the situation. And then you have to use, stronger terminology to make them realize they're not as good as God, because they wouldn't give up everything for their neighbor like God gives up his glory in heaven and comes and dies a miserable death, a shameful death on the cross, giving everything up through his poverty, we might be rich. So that's where this goes. Of course, some of the people believe they would follow Paul, and they would hear more about this person that's going to be the judge, who is also the Savior. So it's a beautiful story of God's reaching into us and adapting the message to where we are. The message in Thessalonica, the message in Berea started out with the Jews. Here, this was there would have been similar arguments in the Jewish synagogues there in Athens. But uses Luke to tell us something closer to us, where we are in our lives, not being steeped in Torah and not being steeped in Moses. So God broke in a beautiful way and encourages us to take this message to our friends and start just basically right there. I mean, just tell you what I know now. You know, here's what I learned. Paul would have actually said, I was wrong most of my life until I fell off the horse, till God, appeared to me, changed everything I'd believe. So take it, you know, there's nothing humiliating about being wrong. We're all there. And so let me just tell you what God has taught me the hard way. And let me share it with you. Did we lose the connection?
No, we're still there, Lois. Lois wanted to ask a question.
Yeah.
Glenn, I
don't know if you know that in Huckleberry Finn, this is the biggest clue in the whole story, is that Silas has the slave Jim. He's holding him. He's going to turn him in, which he shouldn't do, of course. He's carrying around in his pocket a Bible that's marked Acts 17. So remember how Huckleberry Finn starts with, you know, don't look for any clues, he's going to shoot you. Don't, you know, he works on a reverse psychology through the whole thing. So when you see Acts 17, you're supposed to go read it.
Oh, that's weird.
And so in there, and it took me probably 15 years to realize that as the teacher I should read it, and read it, and then it was mostly Muslims in my class who were reading it with me when I Xeroxed it and said, well, now, you know, we're really supposed to read this, and how does this relate? First person how this relates to Huckleberry Finn. And some of them got it. They said, hey, one, but in the King James Version, it's one blood. They're all made from one blood.
Right,
and you see all these black folks in this audience. I'm thinking, what? You know, I think that this is supposed to be used with Huckleberry Finn.
This
is supposed to be how, you know, racism is wrong. Right. How did they not get it? How did Silas not get it? Here he is, you know, it's like that's how far we've come from our original roots of knowing about the Bible. And then this was, Huckleberry Finn was written right after, you know, the big book, Uncle Tom's Cabin. And the whole idea there is we took them away from their home. And this is all about, you know, everybody's supposed to be in their place. Took all those folks away from their home. And so, I mean, it's just
everything
fits. It just fits.
Wow.
And then everybody's supposed to repent. And everybody in Huckleberry Finn, because now we're at the last act of Huckleberry Finn, had better repent because the judge is coming. And the judge at the beginning of the book has Huckleberry Finn's money, and he gives him $1 a day, which is just enough for him. And all through the whole book, the judge is in the background.
Yeah,
and now we know
life
the judge.
And everything.
Yeah, the judge is coming.
Oh, wow. I have to go back and read that. That's been 55 years since I read that one. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Y'all still there?
Yeah, we're here.
Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Well, thank you for that quick reminder there about the background and your presence in our... It is back in our culture in so many places there, just subtly that you're there. And that in you we move and live and have our being. We would ask, though, that this week we would look for you there more, that we would look for you more in our lives, and that we would see where you are working, where you want us to be, and to move forward in our own knowledge of you and the knowledge of goodness. So we would pray, Lord, that you would move us in that direction, that we would understand, of course, our freedom from the big judgment, but that now our new accountability before the Bema Seat, before the Christian judgment for what we did as disciples and how we lived and how we used these beautiful gifts that you give us. So we thank you for breaking into our lives and sharing your Son and buying our freedom, and then reaching into our lives, Gentiles that we are, and being aggressive, and even though we didn't ask for you, that you sought us. So bring us back safely together. Again, we thank you for our host and hostess tonight, and those that have blessed our lives with their prayers and encouragement and sharing and friendship and fellowship over the years. And we would ask that you would honor your Son more in our lives this week and the next couple of, our future. here in our short term, that we might fall in love with him more, serve him more, honor him more, and be more like him. Thank you that, that you are pervasive in our lives and that you are dependable and reliable. And we look to you as our Lord and Savior and our Father and our Spirit, our companion, that we would be closer to you. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen.